You know, it's interesting. Like last night, after it came up and I went to go sit down, and I was like, man, why did I even share that story? It actually had nothing to do with my message at all. And now I know exactly why. I didn't realize you had prayed that. So if the message goes really long, and it's Pastor Benjamin's fault, right? So he's drawing all these different things. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and you should be very familiar with this passage as a church, because it's your passage as a church. Before we get into that, last night, and I just want to make a clarification to you, what I sensed last night during our prayer time is that a lot of you guys are really tired. Now, there's two kinds of fatigue in the body of Christ. There's a fatigue that happens when you're really hardworking. And that comes because we are natural, finite people. And you work hard and you are diligent in these things. There's a tire that comes upon you. That's normal. There's another kind of fatigue that happens also in the body of Christ. And this is more of a curse of I'm a little older than you, so of your generation. And it's the fatigue of boredom. You're actually not doing much. You're thinking about doing some stuff, but you never actually get down to doing anything, and you're just bored. It's like, you ever have those moments when you're like, watch TV for like 10 hours, and all you're doing is like, you're sitting on your butt doing nothing. But man, it's like, I'm tired. I'm tired of doing nothing. And there's that kind of fatigue that happens. And both those things, like I said, happen in the body of Christ. My sense was that you guys are the first part, that you're tired because you're working really hard, and which is good, but it also denotes something that's a little off in that regard. And I think what needs to happen, and I'll give you a verse in the scriptures when Jesus calls them, and he says, and he called the 12 that they might be with him. They cast out demons, heal the sick, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Notice the first call says he called them first and foremost to be with him. And then to do the stuff. Heal, teach, preach, all that kind of stuff. And I think a lot of times when you enter into that kind of tiredness or that kind of fatigue is you got to go back to being with him. The strength by which you are working needs to be his strength instead of your own. You know, in our church at SP, and one of the things that our people know to do now is people very rarely now come up to me and say, oh, Pastor Sam, I need to resign from this leadership position, or I need to resign from this and that, because they know what I'm going to go through with them. And so I'm going to go through a really simple diagnostic, and I'm going to ask them a few questions to help them along in this process. Because all of our leaders, not only like to think, but we believe that I actually didn't ask them to do that. It was not me. It was the Father. Yeah. The Father asked them, and they prayed and got confirmed and whatnot. And so the only way that you get to quit at SP is you either die. I'm not kidding. You either die, you move away, but not move away to another country. Okay? You know, or you get permission from the Father. And so I just simply ask them, we go back to, well, did you pray? Did you ask God to lead you? And he's going to, in other words, when God speaks, he gives you the ability to. Remember in Luke, when he talks to the angel comes to Mary. And the word is, nothing should be impossible for God. I want to suggest to you that's really a horrible translation. Because the word that's used for it is the word rhema. Better translation is, no spoken word of God shall be without ability. In other words, when God speaks, the ability to perform that word is attached to that word. And so in Genesis, God says, he says it. He says, let there be light. Boom! Light happens. Why? When God says it, the ability to accomplish that word is attached to that word. And so if God says, okay, I want you to be a house church leader, or I want you to be a worship leader, when he says it, then your ability to accomplish that word is attached to that word. And so when that happens, they say, yes, Lord. And that's all we can say is, yes, Lord. They step into that place. And so then now they're operating out of the strength of the Lord. Now what ends up happening is you start operating out of your own strength, out of your own abilities. And that's when you start getting really tired during those times. And then so I'll ask him, well, have you, this is from the Lord. Confirm that, yes, it's from the Lord. Then my second question is always, have you been spending time with Jesus? Have you been really cultivating that love relationship with the Lord? And I kid you not, 95% of the time, a person would say, you know, P-Sam, I haven't. I've been so busy doing ministry. And then I just say, hey, you know, because I mean, I'm not a slave driver, you know, anything like that. I'm really not, contrary to popular belief. Because, I mean, I'll challenge people because I want people to walk in the fullness. And so through conversation, I say, hey, why don't you just in the next month or so, just focus on your relationship with the Lord and see what happens. Yeah. But, I mean, don't quit. You know, I mean, you keep doing what you're doing. Yeah. And I like what Pastor Sonny said, the declaration. We have a word, it's declaration. Right, and so you're declaring by doing, and you may not feel like lifting your arms, but there's power when you lift your arms and praise. You know what I mean? There's power. You may not feel like you want to come to church, but there's power when you come to church. And regardless of where your heart's at, it's the actions that begin to speak, and then your heart finally catches up. And so you know, in that regard, you just keep doing what you're doing, and then watch what God does. And it's amazing to hear our brothers and sisters says, yeah, you know, I did that piece, Sam, and my heart's totally changed. I just feel, because generally what happens is, you know, in our church culture, and, you know, I'm an American citizen, so I can still speak in these terms. You know, a North American faith in many ways is we like to be comfortable. We don't like to be inconvenienced in any way. We have a very 7-Eleven kind of faith. Right, it's only when it's convenient for us to do so. But see, faith comes and breakthrough comes when we pass through that convenience. When we really get to our breaking point and we overcome that breaking point, that's really what happens. You know, the Bible, when it speaks to the people of God, you notice it always talks about overcoming. It doesn't talk about managing. It's always going beyond what we're able to do. We are more than conquerors. We're overcomers. But most North American faith, people get to this one point, and it's like, should I continue on or should I quit? And unfortunately, most people decide to quit. And then they get stuck in this rut, and it's almost like they start back at zero, and God builds them up to get to that defining moment, that defining point. We're going to talk more about that tonight. And then I give up. And they don't get to receive all that God has for them because the word is overcome in that regard. So we're going to talk about the big word today is hope, which is your church name. So I'm borrowing from your own history here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God. We thank you for what you're doing in this community, Lord. We thank you for the grace, God, that's here, Lord. And we thank you, God, for the scriptures, God, for the revelation, Lord. God, to that end, we ask you right now to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us individually and corporately as a body. Lord, I humble myself today. I ask that you use me to preach a prophetic word with power and authority. Lord, help me, Lord, not just to convey your words, God, but to convey your heart. Now we thank you, Lord. That we love you in this place, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. I'm gonna do what I most like to do more than anything else is I just want to lead you through a Bible study. And you know, I love Sunday and I love all that stuff, but if I'm going to be very honest, I think my main gift actually comes from just simply studying the Bible. You know, we have a morning prayer at our church every morning. Mondays, we have men and women. They have their own prayer meetings in different rooms. And then Tuesday to Friday, I teach every morning at church. And then Saturday, we have another group of lay people that do that. And I've been basically going through the Bible. And I started probably about 6 years ago, and we started in Matthew. And we went all the way through Revelation. Now we're in the Old Testament. And so we started a couple years ago, and because I'm actually not in Hong Kong all that much, which is kind of a running joke at our church. I'm more like the guest speaker at our church sometimes. And so when I'm there, we just take a chapter a day in the morning, and I just teach on that throughout. And so we're at 1 Samuel right now. It's taken us a few years to get there, and so I reckon it's going to take about 10 years for us to finish the Old Testament. But I mean, that's really my joy more than anything else. So I just want to just plug out and allow God to speak to us through that a little bit with this idea of hope. And my question as we launch into this, and we're going to answer this through the text, is this question of, do you know the cause of most of our problems as Christians? You know, the main cause of most of what we battle as Christians, what they are. Turn to Luke chapter 24. And we're going to go through this narrative. And Luke 24 is after the resurrection. And Jesus appears to these two guys. They're really nobodies. In a sense, and most scholars believe they're part of the 120. In fact, one guy is not even named. I mean, how'd you like to be the guy that doesn't even have a name, but you're there on the road? The other guy is Cleopas, and then his friend, no name, and so they're kind of nobodies. But Jesus goes out of his way to meet these two guys on the road to Emmaus, and so we're gonna just go through this. And so, Luke chapter 1. Okay, let's read this big chunk. Luke 24. Did I say 21? Luke 24. Sorry, I'm still sick. If I say anything funny, it's the illness, okay? So nothing else. It says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and they had entered. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again?' And they remembered his words. And returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now there were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. And these words appeared to them as nonsense. They would not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking, and he saw the linen wrappings only. And he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened." In verse 13, "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you were walking?' They stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' They said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is a third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning. Did not find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman also had said, but him they did not see. And they said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going. He acted as though he would go farther. And they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. And he went in to stay with them. And it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were open, they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Amen. That's really where we want to go. This reality, man, was your heart burning? That's what happens when you get into the presence of the Lord. You don't realize a transaction just happened. And you come out of that place feeling like, man, my heart's just on fire. I mean, did you feel that? Did you sense that? And hopefully, this is when let's go through this a little bit. So as we start here in chapter 24, these guys come out. So first day of the week, early dawn, they come to the tomb. They bring the spices. These guys are not expecting anything to happen here. If you think about this, in light of everything that Jesus said, what would you expect to find that morning? I mean, what would you really want? The Son of God says, on the third day, I'm going to raise myself up. What would you expect to find on that third day? An empty tomb. But there's nothing like this. Think about it. He's the one who called Lazarus out of the tomb in John 11. He's the one that raised the widow's son in Luke 7. He's the one that raised Jairus' daughter in Mark 5. Right? He's the one that called the dead out with the word. Right? He's the one who calmed the sea with the word. Right? He's the one that walked on water. And he said in 3 days, he's going to raise himself up. And no one believed him. The startling thing about this day was that Jesus was raised from the dead. I mean, that's amazing. You know the second most startling thing? His disciples' refusal to believe. I mean, he accomplished every single word when he was on earth. And he said, friends, in 3 days, I'm going to raise myself up. And no one believed him. I mean, it's tragic, but it's pretty amazing. The stone was rolled away. Jesus wasn't there. And think about this, even worse, none of them connected this with the resurrection. Remember what they said? Someone stole his body. I mean, this is crazy. Jesus said, in 3 days, I'm going to raise myself up. And they saw him raise people from the dead. And then they come to the tomb in 3 days. I mean, I would imagine there would be some anticipation, but there's not. They immediately say, hey, who stole his body, man? In fact, Mary, and we're going to talk about Mary later on in John 20, thinks that he's the gardener. He's like the landscaper. These guys are totally not there. None of them connects the empty tomb with the resurrection when they first see it. This gives us a lot of hope, you know, for us modern Christians, you know, that we just so unconnect things in our life, you know, like God does this miracle, and we say, that was a really interesting coincidence. You know what I mean? Like we pray for something so intently, and then it happens. That's just dumb luck. Oh my goodness. I can't believe that. We just never connect these things that God does in our lives, and these guys don't either. The resurrection, contrary to what the world says or what liberal theologians say, these were not hallucinations. The resurrection, it wasn't people that just so wanted to believe so they convinced themselves of this belief, even though it never happened. That's what the liberal scholars will say. I don't suggest to you through the scriptures, these guys they had to be convinced against their will. They didn't want to believe the resurrection. It was so far out of their spectrum of understanding, and God had to come in and convince themselves against their own will that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. None of these guys connect the empty tomb to to the resurrection. I mean, that is startling when you think about this in this way. And so they weren't people wishing that Jesus was raised from the dead. They had given up all hope. Think about that. They had given up all hope. Luke, when he's writing this, that's by the way, in chapter 24, that's the main idea of this text. And so Luke begins to draw this, and then he gives us a little picture. That's what we call particularization. He gives us a little picture. He identifies a certain story or a narrative that expounds on this one thought. And this is the idea the church had given up hope. That's the main part. They had given up hope. Turn to your neighbor, say, hey, good looking. The church gave up hope. So in verse 4, so all this stuff is happening, and look what it says, and it says, and they were greatly perplexed. They were confused. They had no idea what was going on. See, these were not gullible people. They weren't at all. You know, liberal scholars, they like to say that, you know, back in those days, have you ever heard these guys? Back in those days, they just believed that people couldn't come back from the dead. No, they didn't. It's like, where do they get this information from? I mean, people back then, they knew a body's in a tomb for a while, it's going to stink. Remember Lazarus? That was the first thing. Lord, it's going to smell. You sure you want to open the tomb? And so they realized that that was not part of it. You know, they say, liberal scholars say that back in those days, you know, that the people just believed in the virgin birth back then. They believed that stuff happened. No, they didn't. They didn't. Remember Joseph? I mean, an angel. I mean, think about this. An angel has to appear to him and say, "Hey, don't toss away your wife-to-be." You know what I mean? Because he thought, this woman's cheating on me. You know, it's like one of those things. Oh, yeah, sorry, Joseph. You know, Holy Spirit came, and I'm still a virgin, you know. But Holy Spirit came upon me, and now, you know, I'm carrying a baby. But it's your baby, but even though we never did anything together, and liberal scholars want to say that, yeah, that stuff happened all the time. It was just they all believe that kind of stuff. No, he needed to have angelic encouragement to say, Joseph, no, your bride is pure. Don't worry. Nothing happened. She doesn't have another lover, so don't worry about that. I mean, he needs angelic encouragement. And trust me, if you're about to marry somebody, and they come to you and tell you they're pregnant, but they hadn't had relations with any man, I guarantee you'll also need angelic encouragement. you know what I mean? And stuff, and so, you know, for that relationship to continue to go on. But that's what happens here. I mean, they knew where babies came from back then, just like we know now. They knew all these things happened by miracles. These, again, had to be people that were convinced against their will, right? You know, the most startling thing about what we call now Easter morning is that the tomb was empty. But again, the second most startling thing, it was the apostles' refusal to believe, their inability to connect the dots. Jesus said it, and whatever he said was lost to them, and they just refused to believe that he was raised from the dead. And then 5-7, it continues on, and the women were terrified, all these things happen, and then the angel tells them, and he just basically does a little history lesson. The angel said this to you a long time ago, and recounting, you know, remember in Cana of Galilee in John 2, and in Matthew 12, and 16, and 20, and John 13, and 16, and all these things happen, and it's explained. This is the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though we don't connect the dots, even though we lose hope, even though that we get so lost and we get so forgetful about so many things, he still comes to us. You know, when the scripture tells us that he'll never leave you, he'll never forsake you, that is true. even when we turn our backs on him, he never turns his back on us. Remember what he said to Timothy, his spiritual son? He said, even when we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He can't help but being faithful in our lives. It takes the empty tomb, the explanation of the angels, and you know all kinds of things, and that Jesus Christ, he will do exactly what he said that he would do. That's the key. Jesus will do exactly what he said that he was going to do. And notice, we continue on, notice the first thing that what we see here is if you notice at the tomb, only the women were there. It's very interesting. I mean, you know, props to all the ladies here in this place. Only the women were there. What were the guys doing? I mean, you know, it's, I don't know, what were they doing, right? And this is like I'm a man, obviously, and but you know, there's a part of me, and that as I become a Christian and as I begin to learn more about what being a Christian is and all these things, there is a part of me, and don't worry, I'm not confused, okay, in any way. Let me make that really clear. There is a part of me that sometimes I wish that I was a woman in this regard. And because the reality is this, in the scriptures, in the New Testament, there's not one woman that's ever rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Plenty of guys. And I think there's something, you know, honestly, I think there's something in the scriptures. There's also something in our spirituality as well. I think for you ladies, you have a special connection with Jesus. And sometimes I think maybe because he's a man, you know, and, you know, I just throw it out there. I mean, how many guys here are comfortable of being, you know, we're called the bride of Christ? For a lot of guys, it's a little hard to deal with in that way. And so, you know, at first I thought it was a pure gender thing, and I realized, no, it's a spiritual thing. There's just something about women that have a heart. There's just something that God's put in your DNA, in a way, that you have a heart for God. It's not any mystery whatsoever that that most leaders in the church, in the modern church today, are women. And that more women go to church than men. I don't think that's a coincidence either. You know, it's also not a coincidence that the devil goes overtime to try to break that womanhood, especially in the church. You know, misuse a couple verses that are totally taken out of context and tries to subjugate women in the church in that way. It's an incredible travesty. And I don't think that's an accident either. I think the devil is very aware of that reality. But it's so interesting. Only the women show up to pay homage to Jesus. It's only the women that are in this place. You know, the women believed first. And in fact, the women are really the only ones that gets angelic encouragement. You know, we see that Mary happening, like I said, in John 20. It's only the women, right? You know, Mary's, she's always clinging at the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so precious. There's something about the passion that the women in scriptures has for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I see it in the modern church as well. And trust, I mean, church needs to do a better job raising men, for sure. Right? I mean, that has to be a huge, huge issue that I mean, our church is trying to tackle, you know, to no end. And it's important. You know, have you heard some of these statistics? There was a study done by the Southern Baptists, this is ages ago, across all their churches, domestic and foreign. And I'm gonna mess up these numbers, but it's in the ballpark. You know, most churches, when they do missions and stuff, you know, they gather the children, they do VBS and stuff. And I mean, it's a good way because it's a good audience and whatnot. But their hope always is that, oh, they're going to bring their family to church. Did you know statistically that's not true? When a child becomes the first believer in the family, you know, statistically, about 6% their family comes to church. 6%. The wife, the woman, becomes the first convert. The chance of their family, the whole family coming to church, goes up to about 20%. 13 to 20% in that ballpark. It's much better, double, you know, when a child comes. You know, when the husband is the first convert or the first one to come to church, you know the percentage where the family comes to church is over 80%. It's crazy. Over 80%. And so you see why scripturally it says the husband is the head of the house. It's not a subjugation thing. There's just an authority that happens there. And so you see how genders, God uses different people, and there's different roles to play in that regard. And so the church needs to do a much better job of really raising men in the house. I think that's actually a huge problem in many ways. But I mean, going back to this, let me go back to the women in this regard. And the sad thing is the women come and tell them what the angel says, and what happens? The men don't believe them. All the ladies in the house, doesn't that suck? I mean, but isn't that so common, even in our day and age? Like 2,000 years and not much has changed in many ways. And they don't believe them, primarily some because they're women. And disciples, they thought that the women really wanted this to happen. But it's not true. They also lost hope. They also lost hope. But see, these ladies, there's something a little different about them. They have a passion for a person. His name is Jesus. And it's really that passion. And now, with angelic encouragement, they know that it's come to pass. So they get the linen wrappings, and in verse 12, you know, Peter goes to the tomb. You know, in the Greek text, and this is what's kind of amazing, in the Greek text, the way that the passage is set up, the wrappings lay in the shape of a body. And it's almost like his body was just came out of the wrappings, which is amazing, because if anyone steals a body, you know, they're going to unwrap him. It's going to be very difficult to wrap it back, you know what I mean, with nothing inside of there. And so this is kind of the picture of what it's like. But what happens is, in this text, the writer Luke is showing us what the glorified, resurrected body is like. And every one of us, when we get to heaven, we get a glorified, resurrected body. It's going to be amazing. This body comes out of the linen wrappings. You know, the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a spirit. You know, it has bones and flesh, but spiritual bone and spiritual flesh. And so through the scriptures, we find out that this body, it walked through a wall. Isn't that pretty cool? I mean, just nothing material actually can hold it. And this is for all the foodies out there. This is incredible encouragement. The resurrected, glorified body ate fish. Remember when they come to the river in John? Remember they ate fish? And the glorified, resurrected body, you can eat food. There's going to be food in heaven. I can't wait, right? 3-star Michelin, man, every day. It's going to be amazing. Our church is full of foodies, man. It's just crazy. And I just love it. He eats the fish and it disappears. You never have to go to the bathroom ever again. But you get to eat all that you want. I mean, that's what heaven's going to be like. Now, he doesn't have to eat, but you get to eat. That's the amazing thing. It's the incredible, miraculous body. And this is the body that he wants to and will give to every single one of his children. A resurrection body that can never decay, right? That can never get sick, never cry again, never feel any earthly pain again, right? To be in heaven in perfect health in the prime of our lives, and we'll be able to look at each other and recognize one another. This is what God has for every single one of us a glorified, resurrected body. This also is the answer for every person on earth that doesn't get healed that asks for it. You know, God, you guys know this, right? God heals us instantly. That's what we call a miracle. God also heals us progressively. And then God heals us eternally. And so if we don't get healed in this life, we have a glorified, resurrected body that's waiting for us, that is in perfect health. You know, that's huge. I mean, think about this. Do you think that we'd be some disembodied spirits floating around? No. And the Lord is so good to give us these little glimpses of what heaven's going to be. We still don't know what it's going to be like. You know, I mean, I have a pretty clear idea that, you know, for the first, I don't know, 1,000 millennia or whatever, we're just going to be on our knees singing holy, holy, holy. We're going to sing one song for ages, you know, and then we might get up at some point and then, you know, do some other stuff. But we don't know what it's going to be like. You know, I know there's going to be a lot of singing. I mean, the scripture tells us these things, but we're not going to be some disembodied spirits. We're going to see Jesus. We're going to recognize him. Just like the disciples recognized him. We're going to recognize one another. There's going to be something in that. We're going to see the Apostle Paul, in the prime of his life. I mean, I got a lot of questions for these guys when I get to heaven. You know, I'm excited to have a sit down and begin to just talk and go through the scriptures together in this way. But this is what he does. Now, let's get to the main text, the road to Emmaus, in 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And in verse 14, and they were conversing with each other about all these things that had taken place. And it came about that they were conversing and discussing. Jesus himself approached and began traveling with him. Think about this. They were talking. They were conversing. Actually, the Greek actually says they were arguing with each other. And they're reasoning. This is the picture of the modern church. Think about this. Tragedy hits. I mean, their world is rocked. What do most churches do? Hey, let's talk about this. Let's argue about who's right and who's wrong and so on and so forth. And most churches don't get on their knees and start praying. That's what these guys do. And think about the context of what's going on. These guys are leaving their ministry behind. They were walking with Jesus. Tragedy hits. They have women that say, hey, he's raised from the dead. A miracle has happened. They don't believe him. And they're going back to their former life. They're basically saying goodbye to God. And they're going back to what they did before they had met Jesus. This is not backsliding. You know what I mean? This is about face altogether. And they're leaving him behind, and as they're going, you know, it's still paramount on their mind, and they don't stop to pray and ask God, God, what are you doing here? They leave everything, they leave him behind, and as they're walking, they're talking, they're arguing with each other, they're conversing with one another. It's really the picture of the church. Tragedy hits. Suffering, and what does the church do? Most churches talk, they reason, but they don't pray. They don't get on their knees and search the scriptures to seek God to change the situation and change their circumstances. No, they leave. They say, you know, first sign of trouble, bye, God. And they go back to their former life. I mean, this is pretty amazing when we really begin to understand the context of what's going on here. They're in the process of abandoning their call in their lives. They've abandoned the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ has not abandoned them. This is the grace. They're saying goodbye to God, but God has not said goodbye to them. And he never, never will. You know, how many times in our lives have we turned our backs on the Lord Jesus Christ? But he's never turned his back on us. Isn't that true? I mean, think about it. For some of us in the last year, how many of us have turned our back on Jesus? But he's never once turned his back on us. You know, the one that called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He's never walked away from us, even though we walked away from him so many times. Remember in John 15, he turns to his disciples, the ones that were going to betray him and turn away from him. And remember what he says to them? He says, you didn't choose me. Because he's preempting this. You didn't choose me, I chose you. And appointed you that you should go and bear much fruit. He calls them out right there. He knows what's about to happen. He knows that all these guys are going to dog him. The next second they take, they're going to forsake him to a slave girl. They're going to turn their backs on him. And the moment when he needed them the most, they were gone. They weren't there to be found. And looking into those eyes that about to betray him, he says, you're my friend. I chose you. You didn't choose me. Hebrews 13, I will never leave you or forsake you. See, these guys were trying to figure out in their mental capacity what happened, but they never will. They never will. You know, you can have all the empirical evidence around you. You know, Jesus has appeared, the empty tomb, the testimony of women, the scriptures, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You could have all the evidence in the world, the most brilliant scientists, the Bible memorized, all the experiences. But if you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ as your teacher, you'll never understand and you'll never come to truth. Jesus has to stand in the midst of us. All right, this is why important, you know, that you should never take a theology class. You should never have Bible study or anything dealing with Scripture into Revelation by someone who doesn't embody the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a travesty. You know, when I first became a Christian, I became a Christian in university, and I was going to a Christian university, actually Vanguard University back then, and I gave my life to the Lord my junior year. And so I was on fire, man. And you know, I was just witnessing, sharing, and I thought, you know, what I wanted to do is I wanted to learn now what the world thinks about Jesus. And so across the, just down the block from our university was a junior college. And so I enrolled in, was the Bible as Literature class. It was a pretty cool class. But there was a lady that was teaching, and she was like this Newport Beach socialite, very, very wealthy woman. And she was just doing this on her spare time. And I remember I should have recognized this the first day I went to class. And she introduces herself, and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And this is, she says, she goes, I'm not religious. In other words, I don't adhere to myself to any one particular form of religion, but I'm spiritual. That's exactly what she said. I'm not religious, and I'm spiritual. And that's basically, and man, she was horrible. I mean, she was just butchering the Bible. And I mean, I'll be honest, she had some interesting insights, but historical context just actually doesn't hold any water whatsoever. And I realized this person does not have a relationship with Jesus. And this person is not fit to teach the Bible in this regard. Listen, brothers and sisters, Jesus has to stand in the midst of us to teach us. He's still teaching the church today. Remember in the beginning of Luke and beginning of Acts, you know, Luke is writing, you know, my dear brother Theophilus. He says, you know, I'm going to give you an account of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Notice he says he's began to do and teach. In other words, Jesus is still teaching his church today. And if you want revelation, if you want God to open your eyes and unpack Scripture, Jesus needs to be your teacher. And the great thing is he is still teaching his church today. You know, when we're doing Bible study and do all kinds of stuff, you know, people always ask me, Sam, where do you get those insights? You know, like, man, I've read that passage like 100 times, and I never got what you got. You know, and you know, I'd like to say, dude, I'm smart, man. You know, I mean, trust me, all my heart, I would love to say it, but I'm not that smart. I know myself. You know, and I'm not any more gifted. There's nothing like that. It's just as simply put as possible, is I just ask Jesus to be my teacher. I asked him to sit with me when I study the word. And he whispers. He opens my eyes. He brings revelation to me in that regard. And I mean, it's amazing. And trust me, if he could do it with a knucklehead like me, he could do it for you guys as well. He can open up the scriptures to us and give us insight and revelation and help us connect the dots in this regard. And it's kind of an amazing thing. But that's what happens. You know, our minds are not sufficient enough to understand the significance of the Word of God or to interpret the experiences around us in light of the Word of God. The Son of God has to stand in the midst of us. He needs to take our hand and put us on the way, open up our minds to understand the Scriptures and to experience them. Because we'll never get understanding, we'll never get leading, we'll never love the truth and live under it unless Jesus is our personal teacher in this endeavor. Amen?
Amen.
So let's continue on, verse 16. And it says, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to the church, comes to the disciples, but the church many times can't recognize him. Right? This happens a lot today, and I see it every once in a while. You know, we rebuke it, and we say, and in many ways, and we got to be very careful, because sometimes I've seen the church call light darkness. It's a tragedy when that happens. I remember when the Toronto Blessing was happening, and people would come out, and I mean, charismatics and Pentecostals as well, and they were calling light darkness. And I mean, it was a tragedy in the church during that season of time, and the church is still doing that. You know, we're not recognizing when Jesus is walking in the midst of us. And we're so immune to the real thing in many ways that we don't recognize that it's the Lord Jesus in that moment. And we'll just continue on. This is going to take forever. Verse 17. And he says to them, their eyes were prevented. He says to them, what are these things that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they stood still, looking sad. They were sad. I want to suggest to you that there is no moment in history that was more inappropriate for sadness than that day or that second when Jesus Christ is walking next to them. In the history of the world, there's probably no more appropriate time to be sad than that moment right there. Jesus has raised from the dead. And not only that, he's next to you. He's walking right next to you. And you're sad. This is the modern phenomenon. How many of us in our modern, we are sad and we're broken up about stuff. And the answer is right next to you. But you're so busy being sad. We're so busy being victims. We're so busy feeling sorry for ourselves. We're so encompassed in that mindset that we don't recognize the joy is right next to us. The answer for whatever is making us sad is literally standing right next to us, waiting for us. But we're so caught in our grief. You know, I mean, we like to grieve sometimes. I mean, let's be honest, right? We like people to look at us and say, hey, are you okay? You know, because you know when you're happy, no one ever asks you that stuff. They try to avoid you in some ways. Like, that guy's too happy for me, man. But when you're sad, you get more attention that way. You know, when you come to church and you're downcast and people come to you, I mean, a loving church comes to you. And they try, hey, are you okay? And you get more sympathy. And, you know, we like sympathy and whatnot. But that's not really the attitude of the faithful, right? Now, okay, with that said, I'm not saying be fake. You know, I'm not saying, you know, your world's falling apart and you come, hey, hallelujah. That's not what I'm talking about either. But in this particular scenario, in this case, there was no more appropriate time to be sad than in this time right here. Everything is happening here. What happens is they're so focused on their experience instead of the God of their experience. They're so focused on what's happening. So many things that we wouldn't have to bear in our lives if you would just look to the Son of God. It's real simple. I mean, just think about that. So many things. You know, I mean, I just did this in our morning prayer, so it just reminds me. You know, in Samuel, remember they're fighting the Philistines when they come and they take the Ark of the Covenant. You know, Hophni and Phinehas take the Ark and they throw it in there to the battle. And you know, Israelites get all excited, and then the Philistines, but they win the battle. Yeah. You know, this you know, and Eli dies. He, you know, he's a big fat guy, so he rolls back, breaks his neck. That's not my words. That's what the Bible says. Okay, I'm not making fun of anyone's weight in that regard. But he falls back. His neck breaks. You know, Phinehas' wife gives birth and gives him a prophetic name. It's like the worst name in the history of the world. Calls him Ichabod, which means no glory. The glory of God has departed Israel. And they take the Ark of the Covenant. And the reason why that happened, and this is a minor adjustment, they put their confidence in the Ark of God instead of the God of the Ark. Yeah. It's a huge thing that happens. They put their confidence in the Ark, the things of God, instead of the God of those things. And we see this happening all the time. We do Alpha in our church, and it's been a wonderful program and brought many people to the Lord and whatnot, but it's very easy to put our faith in a program instead of the God of those programs. And all it takes is that minor adjustment, and we start putting our faith in the things of God instead of God of those things. These guys were so focused on their experience of God instead of the God of that experience. And it leads them into sadness and into despair in this regard. Now we're getting to the main meat of this here. And so 18, and so one of them named Cleopas answered and said, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem, unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" In other words, I'll give you the modern translation. Jesus, are you some idiot? You know, are you some country bumpkin? You don't even know what's been going on here? Do you have no idea? I mean, are you stupid, man? I mean, are you really that naive and not understand that something traumatic has happened here in this place? And Jesus, he's so kind. I mean, look at, he goes, "What things?" Don't you just love Jesus? I mean, these guys are like rebuking. They're giving him a smackdown. Are you some kind of fool, man? Are you some kind of idiot? Don't you know what's been going on? You know, you've been living in a hole or something? And Jesus is so wonderful. It's like, "Oh, what things are you talking about?" Jesus, he's just such a nice guy. I mean, he's the kind that you want your sister to marry. You know what I mean? He's such a wonderful person. And he just says, "Oh, what are you talking about? You know, what things?" And this is the key. And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping." See, you can tell by the language. They loved Jesus. Can you hear that? He's saying he was a prophet. He was mighty in word and deed. They loved him. It wasn't a love issue. They loved him. They respected him. They honored him. But notice, everything was in past tense. That's the problem. He says he was a prophet. He did signs and wonders. He was delivered up. He was respected. Everything is past tense. The key, I go back to that question I asked you. You know, the reason for most problems that we encounter as Christians is actually right there in the beginning of verse 23. "But we were hoping." But we were hoping. They lost hope. They lost hope. Past tense. He was a prophet. See, it wasn't that they didn't respect him or didn't love him. The problem is they lost confidence in him. Yeah. They lost confidence in him to do the very things that he said that he would do. They forgot. They were forgetful. They didn't recognize what was happening in this way. Think about this. What's the cause of most of our depression and despair in our life? I want to suggest to you, it's not because you don't love him or you don't respect him. I think all of us here, we would agree that we hold Jesus in very high esteem in our hearts. I want to believe, and I do believe, that we esteem him, that we love him, that we honor him. That Jesus has a place in our mind, in our heart, above anyone else that existed or exists. And we get that, but the reason why we have depression and despair, I'm talking about as Christians. As non-Christians, there's all different kinds of reasons there. But as Christians, it's because we lose confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ to do the very things that he said that he would do. We have financial problems. We go through these ebbs and flows, and we start worrying about money and our livelihood. But didn't the Bible tell us that to be free from the love of mammon? Didn't he tell us in Philippians that he would supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus? Didn't he say that to be content with everything that we have? But somewhere along the way, we were hoping, God, that you would do this. I had faith. I was hoping that this would happen. And it doesn't happen. And we get so fixated on the situation and circumstances that we lose sight of Jesus in the midst of it. We were hoping that it was he that was going to redeem Israel. Everything. And that's what happens when we start thinking and speaking in past tense. We enter into this trap. We were hoping. We lose confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ to do everything that he said that we would do. You know, we start worrying about our family members that are not being saved. Is he not the God of salvation? Did he not say that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord should be saved? And we worry and we go into despair, you know, about our family. We pray, and that's important, but despair and depression is a whole another attitude that should be foreign to the believer. But we get caught in this place. Why? It's not because we don't love him or don't respect him. We were hoping. Lord, I was hoping that you would take care of this. God, I was hoping that this would happen. And it hasn't happened yet. Lord, I was hoping that I'd be married by now. And there's no one in sight. I was and what happens? Then despair begins to take our hearts. And then we start walking in compromise. Isn't that true? And we start making decisions now that are contrary to our beliefs. And now we contradict our beliefs by our actions. And it's a spiral, you know, it's a slippery slope that begins to come in this place. The problem is we were hoping. They've lost hope. I mean, is Isaiah 26:3 true or not? I think the worship leader said that. The steadfast of mind, I will keep in perfect peace those that trust in him. Will he keep my mind in perfect peace or will he not? Right? Is Philippians 4? Is it true or not? Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, make your request known to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Is that true or not? But we were hoping in this regard. And that's what happened to these guys. They were hoping. See, let me read you this little part. Faith. We're talking about faith tonight, and I'm going to expand on this thought more tonight. Faith is not a self-determined effort on man's part to believe and to grasp his words. Many times we've made faith like that. Just believe! Yeah, I have a preacher say that. Just believe it, man! I don't believe. Just believe! Just get it into your head and, you know, and it's this angst. Come on, just get it. Listen. Faith doesn't work like that. That's too much man involved in that process. Faith is not a self-determined effort on man's part to believe and to grasp his words. faith is a beholding. It's a beholding. Faith comes by beholding Jesus. Faith comes by hearing the words of Christ. Faith comes by beholding the Lord Jesus Christ. As we behold him, we get near to him, he gives us the grace to accept his words. That's when it becomes faith in our lives. Despite outward circumstances are dictating to us. That's faith. It's a beholding. It's you get closer to Jesus. And when that happens, Jesus gives us the grace to believe. It's faith. It's not for us. We like to think of that sometimes. Like, oh, I just gotta believe. Lord, I don't believe now, but just help me to believe, God. You know, I mean, I'm very clear with that, because that's what I've done before. You know, and I was a youth pastor and just learning a lot of these things, I would come to church midnight, you know, and I would just sit in the sanctuary. And I mean, I didn't know what to do, so I literally would stare at the clock. You know, most churches, huge clock at the back of the church. And I wouldn't even face the altar. I would face the clock, and I would just pray in tongues the whole time. 5, 6, 7 hours. Well, it wouldn't be 5, 6, because morning prayer came in about 5:30 in the morning. And so until I see the lights go on, and then, okay, it's time to go home, basically. And I just tried to believe. I just tried so desperately to believe. You know, and then so I was in this week of doing that. I was just so desperate. But it was just my own efforts. And then I decided to, you know what? This is kind of boring. And so, I kid you not, that's how I told you I'm not that smart, right? And so I said, this is kind of boring, man. And so I decided to add music to my repertoire. And so I'm old school, so I have the old Vineyard stuff. You know, I actually used to go to the Vineyard. I sat under John Wimber for about 3 years. And so I put on a Touching the Father's Heart CD. I put it in the system, and I was still staring at the clock and still praying, and now I was just worshiping. And next thing you know, I just was totally enthralled in worship. I'll tell you a funny story. So towards the end of that, I was just enraptured with the story of David, you know, when the ark comes back in. And, you know, I remember he took his clothes off and he was dancing before the Lord. And I was so inspired by that. And so, you know, it was getting late. And so I took my shirt off and, you know, and I mean, I was, you know, I mean, I came down, had my shorts on. And I was just dancing. I was just going crazy. And all of a sudden, I see the lights go on. And it was the old ladies that came to open up the church for morning prayer. It was crazy, but you know what? I felt so free. And it was, but I had gone from, just believe. And I just, Lord, want you, Jesus. And the crazy thing is, when that happened, I started to believe. And that's when I realized faith is a beholding. It's not man's effort to believe. I believe that some of you guys are so tired right now. It's your effort to believe. It's your effort to overcome. It's your effort to conquer. I mean, you need effort. Don't get me wrong. But it's a beholding. It's going back, we talked about last night, to that first love. And so they come to this place and going back, and they were hoping. Everything's past tense. They loved him, they respected him, but they were hoping. They lost confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ to do the very thing that he said that he was going to do. Now, going back to that marriage thing. Now, I have to counsel a lot of ladies in our church, godly women. You know, they want to be married. And I always ask them, hey, did God say that you're supposed to be married? You know, I mean, you may have the gift of celibacy. You know, you may be single. I mean, you know, I mean, in all honesty, I've met two people my whole life that had that gift. I mean, that's it. And so most likely you having that gift is probably not, it's probably not there. It may be. I mean, you may be one of them. I mean, I'm serious. I know two people. One of them, he's actually a mentor of mine, an incredible businessman. He's like one of the early Google investors, Apple. I mean, he actually owns Apple headquarters, and he owns the Four Seasons in Palo Alto. Incredible businessman, but lover of God. I mean, this guy's amazing, and he's celibate. He's never been married. He's close to 70 years old now. And it's never really on his radar, but he operates out of that gift. And the reality is, I look at the guy can never be married. He's just so committed. And he's one of those guys, he reads like 10 books a week. You know, just one of those crazy guys, you know, that you hear about once in a while. And the dude just walks in that gift. I know another lady who's a missionary. Actually, is a missionary in Hong Kong and now moved back to Finland. Was a volleyball player and did sports ministry in Hong Kong, and she also operates out of that gift. But it's rare. And so, I mean, some of you may have it. You know, if you do, God bless you. You know, but most people that I run into, it's probably not the case. And so I asked them. I says, "Oh, do you know that God's spoken to you that you should be married?" Yeah, okay, then, you know, believe him for it then. You know what I mean? I mean, quit dating these knuckleheads, right? It's just true. It seems like there seems to be like this inverse relationship. And you know, I mean, this may sound a little offensive, right? So just forgive me in advance. But the older a woman gets in their age, the standards get lower and lower and lower. I'm just being honest, okay? This is what I find in the church many times. The older a woman gets, the standards get a little lower and lower. It's like, you know, at one point they're like, my husband, he's going to be a leader. I mean, this guy's going to love God. He's going to be on fire for the Lord. I mean, he's going to be a prophet, you know, apostolic ministry, all these things. And then get a little bit older and stuff, and my man's going to go to church, you know? He's like, Sunday's for the Lord, you know what I mean? And then all of a sudden, gets a little bit older, and then he's like, he's going to have a heartbeat. Two legs, two feet, you know? And no, I'm kidding there a little bit. But I think you know what I mean, right? But what's the central issue there? They lost confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ to do the very thing that he said that he would do. Because, see, they didn't understand the second part. And you have to talk about this to understand the first part. Then he comes to them. He says, we're hoping. Let's continue on. Verse 29. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. I want to suggest to you, this was the greatest Bible study in the history of the world. You know, when I look through the Bible, and like, if I want to say, I want to be like, I want to put myself in the Bible at some point, this is where I want to be, right? I mean, I want to be that unnamed guy, you know, on this road, Cleopas' friend, and walk with you. And Jesus is from Moses and the prophets, he unpacks the scriptures. What a glorious Bible study. He just goes all the way, he goes to the history of the Jewish people all the way through. He unpacks all these things. And what's the central message? Suffering, then glory. Yeah. Suffering, then glory. It's really important we get this, right? Because most people give up. Well, as soon as we start suffering, we stop. As soon as we get to any trouble, we stop right there. But the biblical narrative has always been suffering, pain, and then glory. We are a product, a generation. We want glory right now. We don't want to suffer. We want to be comfortable. We want everything to work out right. And as soon as we enter any suffering, we think, God, you don't love him. You don't love me. What's wrong with me? There's something that must be wrong with me. There's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with my church. Oh, my pastor's not preaching good enough. You know, why am I going through suffering? This is a biblical narrative. Suffering and then glory. It's always been like this. But they lost confidence. They were suffering a little bit. But they lost confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ to do the very thing that he said he would do. They didn't get what God was doing. It's always been this way, brothers and sisters. There's suffering, and then God brings glory. We're just so impatient. So impatient. When we have any kind of suffering, we start pointing fingers at everybody. And then the devil starts pointing fingers at us. It has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with anybody else. It's just the ways of God. From the beginning, suffering and then glory. This is how it works. This is the biblical pattern. But most of us, we get so discouraged because we don't have the glory right now. That's not the biblical narrative. It's not. Remember 2 Timothy 3:12? All who desire to live godly will be persecuted. It's going to be a byproduct of that. Always in our life. It's suffering and then glory. And see, the beauty of that, when you enter into those times, when the suffering, when you get to the glory, you don't remember any of the suffering. I mean, you remember what happened, but the effect of that suffering is totally gone. It's like this. This is one of the first ways that I really begin to understand this, is graduation. When I graduated from college, it was glorious, man. You know, because I never thought I would. Because I took time off school because my parents were who were quite successful. A lot of things happened in their business. And so I actually left school for a season to start my own company to basically help my family out. And so, you know, but I realized I needed education. That's how I ended up going to Vanguard, actually. You know, I was actually up here at Berkeley for a while. I used to live right off Lake Merritt back in the days and stuff. And so, I mean, that was an old chapter of my life. I didn't study. I just basically stayed at RSF the whole time. Basically played ball. Do you remember the sand courts that used to be there across the street? I think they're gone now. But I was there every single day. I was playing beach volleyball. I loved it up here during those days. But in any case, and so during graduation, you know, when I got my degree, all my family was there and you know, my friends. And it was glorious. And they called my name and I got my diploma. And I mean, that was glory. You know, not one thought of the all-night study sessions. Not one thought of those stupid term papers I had to do that I don't remember a single word now as an older individual. All those classes that I took and all the exams. No idea of any of that stuff. I was just so basked in the glory. That's what it's like when God's working. And it's other times too in our lives. You know, when I first went to Hong Kong and where I really got an affinity to that place, is I went and you know, I played a ball in my college, particularly volleyball. I played for 3 years there, and I played a little bit of basketball as well on the team. And so when I was there, I went to Hong Kong basically to do sports ministry. And my first instinct there, I was with a group. You guys heard of Athletes in Action? You know, they take athletes and go out. It was AIA, but it was a group that was like that. And so our university team went out to Hong Kong during that season because our in Christian schools, we sent our teams out to do outreach. And so I was there. I was playing ball, and things were great. And I actually ended up staying for the whole summer there. And so I came back the next year, and I led the next team into Hong Kong. And now I actually wanted to live there. And so, I was trying to all the things, and God called me. I want to be a missionary and all. It was really an incredible time. But I was playing volleyball with one of the club teams there. And I slipped on some water. I was doing a drill, backpedal back, and I slipped on some water. And my leg went out kind of like this, and all the weight fell down on my knee, and I snapped my ACL. So I had surgery and whatnot. And it was a really traumatic time for me because the way I look back now, I put so much confidence in my physical abilities instead of in the God who had given me those abilities. And I didn't realize it, but see, that's what suffering does. Suffering exposes us. Suffering unveils us. Like, you want to know who your real friends are? It's not when you have a birthday party. You know what I mean? It's not. I mean, anyone shows up because people like to party. It doesn't really matter. Your real friends are the friends the day after you do something really stupid. You know what I mean? You know, I mean, I wouldn't suggest this for anybody, but you cheat on your wife, your real friends are the ones that stick through you, with you, after that season. You know, when things are really tough, those are your real friends. You know, I mean, we have a few celebrities in our church in Hong Kong, and you know, in that kind of realm and stuff, and they all testify. Most of them actually came to church because of a scandal, right? You know, something happened. It was huge news in Hong Kong and whatnot, and they came to church in scandal. They all say the same thing. It says, you know, P. Sam, I realized who my friends were, because in that realm, you know, everyone's your buddy, everyone's promoting you and whatnot. And then when that scandal breaks out, and then they realize, oh, this guy's not my friend. This guy was using me the whole time. That's when you find out it's suffering that unveils everything for us. And that's what happens. And so for me, you know, going through that time, I mean, I was devastated. I had my surgery in Hong Kong. I had to go back to the States and all these things happened. But now looking back, and this is how precise that God works in our lives. You know, I come back and healed through all this, through that whole scene, but what God had done through that suffering is so profound in my life, is so above and beyond I could ever hope or imagine for. I still remember I tore my ACL. I mean, I still remember it. I don't remember any of the effects of it. You know, my disappointment, you know, I was angry at God, and those things just gone. I remember the incident, but the effects has no bearing on my heart whatsoever. It's suffering has a purpose, and then glory. I want to suggest to you, most times is because we're impatient for that glory. We want it before the suffering, and it doesn't work that way. Because if it happens that way, it's cheap. It's very, very cheap. And in some ways, out of our human nature, our sinfulness, we don't value it the way we do in this place. The biblical pattern has always been suffering and then glory. Right? All the scriptures are about him, and they speak to the suffering and then the glory. Remember Genesis 3? The seed will crush the serpent, or the head of the serpent. 900 years before this, in Psalm 22, the Messiah would die by crucifixion. 700 years before that, Isaiah writes in 53 that the Messiah would suffer. And then in Micah 5:2, that he'd be born in Bethlehem. All the scriptures are about Jesus, with this narrative running through suffering and then glory. Now, we'd love Jesus to explain the scriptures to us, and that's what he's doing to these guys in this place. Suffering and then glory. Turn to your neighbor, other neighbor, say, hey, good looking. It's suffering and then glory. Now here's the application, okay? If you have been going through this, we don't. When we're suffering, you know, we don't clap. You know what I mean? Because it's real. We go through it. but you go through it. I love, my favorite psalm is Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You know the beauty of that passage? And it's three different words. First one is, though I walk. You know, I'd rather run. You know, when you're afraid and you're walking through death, I want to run. But God, he says, you walk. But you walk through. In other words, you're going to go through it. And this is the best part. It's not death. It's the shadow of death.
Wow.
Right? Think about this. In the history of the world, I mean, just think about it. In the history of the world, has anyone ever died as a result of a shadow? Right? Like, a knife can kill you. A shadow of a knife can't do nothing to me. You know what I mean? A gun can kill you. A shadow of a gun can't do anything. The psalmist is really relating the power of the devil. The only thing the devil has is a shadow. Not death. Jesus overcame death. That's what Corinthians tells us, right? The only thing the devil has is a shadow. What's the shadow? It's called fear. Fear. That's the only thing the devil has is fear. You know, I heard this great acronym for fear. Fear is false evidence appearing real. That's what fear, that's all the fear is. False evidence appearing real. It looks real, but it's not real. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Not death, the shadow of death. That's why we can walk through it. Because thy rod and staff, they come. Because he's with them. He's with me in that place. In this regard. So let me give you application for some of us that are in this season of maybe experiencing some fear, in this season of suffering. So this most awesome Bible study is taking place. And he finishes, and look at verse 28. It says, and they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go farther. Now, this is a very strange passage, okay? So these guys are going to a village. Jesus has nowhere to go, okay? I mean, think about this. Because he just shows up on the scene. He's got nowhere to go, but the passage says he acted like he was going to go farther. So they're basically on a road, and the fork is hitting on the road, and these guys are going to walk to this village. And so Jesus, he acts like he wants to go farther. He doesn't want to go farther. He doesn't want to go farther. But he acts like he'll go farther. In this scenario, these guys are walking down, and you can imagine Jesus. They're walking down. Here's the fork. These guys are leaving, and Jesus is like, bye, guys. You know, he doesn't want to. He wants to stay with them. But he acts like he'll go farther. Why? He wants an invitation. He wants an invitation. He acts like he doesn't want to go. He wants to be with them. But see, we let God in only so much. Like we let God in the good times. We let God in our celebrations. But a lot of times in our suffering, we close him out. And because sometimes we're ashamed. And we feel like, oh, I should be much. No, God doesn't operate like that. Sometimes we crucify ourselves. God doesn't want that to happen. And it's the same. We're walking with him, and you get to a certain point in that relationship. And that's where these guys are at right there. He's exposed. You know, everything's out there, and he acts like he wants an invitation. He wants us to say, Jesus, hang out with me. Jesus, I want to give you my suffering. Jesus, I want to give you my pain. And it's, you know, to me, it's crazy. Jesus Christ came and died for that pain. But it's amazing how we lock him out. You know, the deep, the most vulnerable, the most intimate things in our heart. And we keep it to ourselves. And we hide ourselves. instead of hiding in Him in that regard. And no wonder we're such shallow Christians in many ways, because those deep things in our heart we keep to ourselves. And in our life, He acts like He'll go farther. He doesn't want to go anywhere. He wants to be with us. But even in our relationship with the Lord, we come to a certain point in our pain, in our suffering, in our disappointment, in our hoping. And He wants an invitation. And He asks us to enter in to the heart of hearts of our hearts and enter into that space. And God does wonderful things in that space. How do I know? So what happens is these guys, they invite Him. And they have this wonderful meal together. And He reclines at the table and he breaks the bread. And their eyes get open. Oh, my God, Jesus, it's You. Revelation comes. I mean, that's a beauty. Revelation. In other words, they realize, this is why I'm going through this. This is why this is happening. Oh, my goodness. I get it now. And so Jesus is invited. He comes in. He brings revelation. He opens their eyes. And then, remember that passage? They look to each other. Hey, were not our hearts burning within us while He was speaking to us and explaining the scripture to us on the road? And all of a sudden, He brings a passion for Himself. Eyes get open, and a passion for Himself enters into that place. That's what Jesus does for His people. That's how He loves His people. See, you can be entering into this time of suffering and despair and losing hope and whatnot. You know, you can do a lot of things with your time during that time. You can do a lot of different things. You could watch TV all day long. That's what people do in those seasons, right? When people are depressed, you know, you can go on. I don't know what the big TV show is these days, but you know, back in my day, it was 24. Do you remember 24? People would go on the 24 binge and watch the whole season. You know, a bunch of losers, right? And you know, they do all that kind of stuff. And you could do that. I mean, you could preoccupy yourself with all kinds of hobbies and all kinds of different things. Or you can ask Jesus. Yeah. You can invite Him in. Yeah. You know, and notice it. I mean, it was just such a, he acted as you go farther, and they just said, hey, what are you doing, Lord? Why don't you hang out with us? You know, they didn't have to pray and fast for 40 days, and then Jesus might show up, you know. He might, you know, come with them. It was just simple, hey, Lord, you want to hang out with us? You want to eat? You know, you want to just chill together? And in that, revelation comes. Yeah. And a passion for Himself. A passion for Himself. And just to close out this narrative, these guys go back to their calling. And they go back to Jerusalem and tell everybody. So they don't abandon the Lord Jesus Christ, because He's not abandoned them. And they go back. So this story ends up really well. You can't say that about every Bible story. Yeah. But this story ends up really well. And they go back into their calling, into the things of the Lord. So let's close our eyes today. Hope. Oh, man, I think I went a little long. It's like almost lunchtime. Sorry. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you today. If I can get the worship team to come. Some of you are on this road. You are the unnamed friend of Cleopas. And if you're honest today, you were also hoping. You were hoping that you would get that job. You were hoping that you'd have these finances in order. You were hoping that you'd be set in that ministry. You were hoping that you'd be married. You were hoping that your dad would be healed. You're hoping for all kinds of different things. And somewhere down along the road, you lost confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ to do the very thing that he said that you would, that he would do. But I feel like in the Lord today, you are in the fork. You're going one way, and the Lord's going one way. In your pain, in your suffering, in the most secret, darkest places in our heart, invite Jesus into that space. He loves you. He's for you. He's not against you. Invite him. He acts like he would go farther. He don't want to go farther. He wants to be with you. But he's waiting for that invitation. And for some of you today, you just need to be honest and say, Jesus, I'm a little disappointed in you, Lord. I thought that this was going to happen, and it hasn't happened yet. I thought that I would have this by now. Lord, you promised me this. Give him your disappointments. He can handle it, man. He died for those disappointments. And today, as we move into lunchtime soon, I just want to give God some space to operate in our lives. Can you give him those things that you were hoping for?